Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God, and what a privilege this is that we can begin to again look at the Bible, that wonderful book that God has given us. Now, the problem is that as we look into the Word of God, there's a lot of things we don't like to read about, and particularly in this present series of studies as we're going through the book of Jeremiah. We learned early on that this has to do with everything that's happening today. It's really today's newspaper in a real sense. And we find a lot of ugly things that we'd rather not read about. We would wish that we hadn't even got into it. But it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, and we have to look at it. And we're right now looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. God here is using the figure of a vineyard. And it's a very interesting vineyard, figure rather. As a matter of fact, remember John 15. What did Jesus say in John 15, verse 1? I am the vine, and ye are the branches. When we talk about a vineyard, it has to start with a vine. And Christ is that vine, and in other words, he's the very essence of that vineyard. When we study the Bible concerning vineyards, we find two passages that are particularly significant. They're particularly well developed in talking about a vineyard. And one is in the New Testament and the other is in the Old Testament. The one in the New Testament talks about ancient Israel. The one in the Old Testament talks about the New Testament church. Now, isn't that interesting? That's one of the ways that God has written the Bible so that it's not easy to understand what is happening. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to come very humbly to the Bible and pray for wisdom. And we have to look to the Lord constantly for help, because in our own intellects we can't find it. But I want to look at those two places because they are very interesting, and they tie into just exactly what we are studying about these days as we talk about the latter rain and as we talk about the end of the world and judgment and so on. Let's first of all look at Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21. Now remember, this is tying back to Jeremiah 2, where he says, I have planted thee a noble vine, and how is it that you have become so degenerate? What vineyard is he talking about there? Is it the vineyard of the Old Testament, ancient Israel, or is it the vineyard of the New Testament? In Matthew 21, we read in verse 33, here another parable. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This is a very historical account, a story that Jesus is telling, and we have to look for the spiritual or the heavenly meaning to it in order to really see the gospel in it. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Now, immediately we understand that the householder would have to be God, because God is the one who has planted the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, or planted a relationship of God with the human race in any way. He planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his sons, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, when we read this parable, it's fairly obvious to us that this vineyard has to be talking about ancient Israel. Because when it talks about sending his son to receive the fruits, who is the son? The Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're on safe ground, very safe ground, if we read this and recognize this is talking about ancient Israel that ended with Christ coming. And in other words, it's Old Testament Israel that God used early on. And remember, we talked about Joel chapter 2, verse 23 at one time. And we learn that there was, in the very beginning, there was the early righteous reign. The early righteous reign. And that had to do with the time of ancient Israel. Well, now notice what happens to this vineyard. When the time of the fruit drew near. Now, what is going to be the fruit? Notice that it is not, say, any place in this parable that there was no fruit. It does not say that the fruit was degenerate. Or when later on we're going to look briefly at Isaiah 5 and we'll see that it talks about wild fruit. But in this context, it is not making any scathing remarks against the character of the fruit. The vineyard apparently is ready to bear fruit. Now, who is, and somehow the fruit has to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, because finally he sent his son and they beat him. Why does that have anything to do with the fruit? That's what we're going to solve as we go along. But the fruit itself, there's no evidence that the fruit is degenerate. So we wonder then, how can this all tie together? What is the fruit? What is the fruit? What is the product of ancient Israel as they lived out their life as the Old Testament congregation, as the Old Testament church? Is the focus of the Bible on Old Testament Israel that there were a great many in the world who did believe? Do we read of a great many Egyptians believing? Do we read of a great many Babylonians believing? Do we read of a great many Israelites believing? The biggest number we can find in the Old Testament is 7,000. And during the wicked reign of Ahab. And at that time, he may have had a couple million people in his country or as citizens. Maybe it's 1 million, but let's assume 2 million. 7,000 is actually 1/3 of 1%. Talk about a remnant. Talk about a tiny number. 1/3 of 1%. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, when they went through the wilderness, and remember, this was a time of great glory because Moses was leading them, and they drank the water from the rock that typified salvation. They ate the manna every day that was coming down from heaven, typifying Christ as the bread of life. And every day they looked at the tabernacle, and there was a pillar of cloud a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day that indicated the presence of God with them. They even heard the voice of God speaking from Mount Sinai as it shook with a great earthquake and as the fire burned across the top. If there were ever a time that a nation had been brought close, personally close to God, oh my, and this same group, you know, they went through that Red Sea on dry ground with the waters on either side of them, and then later on they went through the Jordan River when it was at flood stage, and they went through on dry ground. What other people had ever been so directly in contact with God in all of His power and might and wonder? There is no people, and yet we read in Hebrews 3, they perished because of unbelief. And again, we read in Romans chapter 9, where God is talking about ancient Israel in the overall sense. And His statement is so negative, so negative. We read there in verse 31 of Romans 9, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." If they did not attain to the law of righteousness, it means they did not become saved. Oh, yes, there were people becoming saved. David was saved, Solomon was saved, Moses was saved, Ebed-Melech was saved. There were individuals, and as we've already indicated, at one time there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. We'd have to say they were saved. So there was a sprinkling. But would we say that that was really abundant fruit that is coming from a vineyard that God has planted, when we see all of the mercies, all of the marvelous blessings that God poured out upon Israel? We'd have to say, well, there's fruit, but it's so sparse. It is so sparse. It is hardly recognizable. But here God is talking in Matthew 21 about a time when He is coming for fruit. And there's no implication in Matthew 21 that there was not fruit. It's no suggestion at all that, well, He came looking for fruit and there was really nothing there. You know, when he talked about the parable of the historical parable of the fig tree, Christ came looking for fruit and there was none, and He cursed the fig tree. That's a different matter altogether. Now he's approaching a certain spiritual truth in that, but in this vineyard there's no evidence that there was not fruit. He has come to claim the fruit. Obviously, from the context, we'd have to say that the husbandman that He had let it out to was ancient Israel. They were in charge of the gospel here on earth during the Old Testament era. They had the gospel. They, in fact, as being in charge of the gospel, they were the scribes that God used to give us the Old Testament. Holy men of old spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them. Later on, the Apostle Paul, or God through the Apostle Paul, emphasized in the book of Romans that from them came the oracles, the messages that God would give to us. So they were the custodians, they of the gospel. They were the husbandmen. But now Christ is coming for fruit. And what happens when He comes for fruit? Well, it's the moment Jesus comes on the scene. It's almost ready for the sun to show up. The first one that is martyred is who? John the Baptist. He was on Christ's side, wasn't he? He was the one that was down there by the Jordan River saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And sure, there was the problem between him and Herodias and Herod, who had taken a wrong wife, and that was the immediate cause, but that they represent Israel. Israel, they were Israelites who were ruling, and he ends up being beheaded. We go to John chapter 9, John chapter 9, in verse 22, where God is indicating the nature of the true gospel in the time that Jesus was ministering. These words, it's talking about the parents of the blind man, but in speaking about these parents of the blind man, God is giving us an insight as to the spiritual climate here. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now remember what we read in John 16. John 16, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. In other words, to be put out of the synagogues is to be killed. And so we find that the climate of the nation of Israel, which is the vineyard that God has planted, and it's put under the care of the nation of Israel. God is looking for fruit, and anyone who is identifying with that fruit, because we're going to see that the fruit is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see that he is the fruit. And anyone who's identified with that fruit is going to be killed. They're going to be put out of the synagogues. Or like John the Baptist, he was beheaded. And finally, God sent his son. In a certain sense, we could say that this killing already began much earlier as they refused to follow the true gospel and went their own way. But finally, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they do with him? What did they do with him? Exactly as this parable is emphasizing. Let's go back to the parable in Matthew 21. And we see there that Christ came. He was the son that was sent. When the husband, verse 38, saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." Is this what God expected? Is this what God expected? The answer is yes. Yes. Because as negative as all of this sounds, I mean, if we were just looking at the historical statement here, we'd have to say, well, this is going from bad to worse. It's going from bad to worse. How in the world is the fruit ever going to be brought anywhere when all of this is happening? These husbandmen, they are in complete rebellion. This is anarchy. They are going to steal the fruit, and the householder, who is God himself, is never going to get his fruit at all. Because now they've killed the son. But the fact is that when they killed his son, they were playing into God's hands, because this was required in order that the vineyard bring forth fruit. Because what is the fruit of the Old Testament? We already examined the statements of the Bible concerning the number of people that were saved throughout the Old Testament. Minuscule number. Tiny, tiny little number. It hardly computes. Hardly computes. Well then, what about all this Old Testament? What was the focus of the Old Testament? Christ. Christ was the focus. The Old Testament is given to us Of course, it has a lot of other things in it also. As we're reading Jeremiah, we find it's talking about everything that's happening today. But nevertheless, the dominant thread that runs through the Old Testament is that there is a Messiah coming. That is why when you read Leviticus, for example, you'll find so many laws concerning burnt offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings and peace offerings and blood sacrifices and cleansing this and cleansing that. Every one of these ceremonial laws were pointing to the fact that there's going to come the Christ. He is the fruit of the Old Testament. That is where the focus is. True, because it was the gospel, there is a smattering, a tiny remnant of people, David and Moses and Ebed-Melech and so on, and Uriah and Rachel and Ruth, the Moabitess, and so on, who did become saved. But the fact is that that's almost incidental. Almost incidental. The big focus, the big story is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why in this parable it does not say that the vine produced degenerate fruit. It did not produce wild grapes. It is a vineyard that has produced what God intended it to produce, although we're surprised that this would be the solution to this, because as we look at this, it all looks so negative. Well, let's see once what happens. In verse 41, the Jews were asked, and notice that so that we know that we're talking about the nation of Israel, that was Old Testament. Look at verse 45. Let's jump ahead for a moment. And look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And they were Old Testament Israel. They were the Israel that had been ruling now for hundreds of years until the time of the cross. When the veil of the temple was rent, their authority, their power, their relationship with God came to an end. But at this point, Christ has still not gone to the cross. Well, but how can we be sure of this? Let's go on in the parable. First of all, look at verse 41. He says, God, the householder, is saying, or through the Jews themselves, they're answering the question. God, and God is speaking through them. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And this is very important. The vineyard is very much intact. It's only to receive other owners. Other owners, or other husbandmen, let me put it that way. Other, because God is the owner. And so what is the vineyard? It is Israel, but now it's no, after the fruit has been gotten from this vineyard, as it was managed by Old Testament Israel, it would be transferred into the care of the New Testament believers. And notice it says, they will render him the fruits in their seasons. And there are still two seasons to come. There is the early Pentecostal season, which identifies with the church age, during which the vineyard will produce the fruit that is called the first fruits. And there is the latter rain season, during which the vineyard will produce not the first fruits, but the final fruits of the fruits of the final harvest. And God here makes these words plural. they will render him the fruits in their seasons.
Isn't the Lord marvelous the way he lays out this information for us? It isn't something that comes out of our own minds. It's something that comes right out of the Word of God. And I know for me, I anticipate every new study with eager anticipation because I wonder what else is the Lord going to show us. And so let's be patiently waiting for our next study.